All right, we've been talking about the temple, and in particular, we've been talking about the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant, I mean, not where the Ark of the Covenant, but where the menorah and the showbread table and the incense altar are. Last week, we spent time with the menorah, and this week, we're going to be looking at the incense altar. Are you guys ready?
Yes.
Okay, at least one person is. That's good to know.
Yes.
Okay, then go ahead and turn, if you will, with me to Exodus, the 30th chapter. Exodus chapter 30. We're going to be starting in verse 1. Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 1. I'm going to pull up an image here for you so you at least have an image to go by. Now that image is, the only thing it's lacking are the rings on the side that they use to insert the poles on. All right, we're going to start in verse 1. Again, Exodus 30, starting in verse 1. You shall make an altar to burn incense upon. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it, under the molding on both its sides, and you shall place them on its 2 sides, and they shall be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put it before the veil that is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I meet with you. Now, I want you to pay attention to the wording here, because later on, if we get that far, we'll see that there's some speculation that has been turned up because of a passage in the book of Hebrews about where this altar actually is. In fact, in one of the quotes that is in the book of Hebrews, it totally doesn't even bring up this incense altar being in the holy place. But it does mention an incense altar inside the Holy of Holies, which sounds like a contradiction. Of course, it's not a contradiction if you understand what they're talking about. But let's really tack down precisely what it says in these verses. Look at it again. It says, starting in verse 5, you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, verse 6, and you shall put it before the veil, that is before the Ark of the Testimony. So you got the Ark of the Testimony, right? And that's in the holiest of holies, right? In front of that is a veil.
Yeah.
And then in front of that veil is the incense altar.
Yes.
So that places it firmly outside of the holiest of holies, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And it puts it in the holy place. Can you see that in these words?
Yeah.
Does that make sense? I'll read it one more time. It uses the word before twice, and so you might could get lost, but it says, and you shall put it before the veil that is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I meet with you. So it was on the outside of that veil in the holy place. Now we already would know that if we paid attention to what they did with this, because they had to offer incense on it 2 times a day every day. And you could only go into the holy place once a year. So it can't be in the holy place.
Right?
Right? You can't do it twice a day and yet only go in there once a year.
Yeah.
The math doesn't work out, right? You know, there's 365 days times 2 pretty much missing because of the fact that you only go in the holy place 1 time a year, correct? So now go ahead and turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 37. Exodus chapter 37. We're going to read verse 25 through 29. Now, again, we're doing this because we deliberately have not gone chapter by chapter from chapter 25 through 40 in the book of Exodus, because of the fact that it goes back and forth between all these objects. So we're trying to make some sense of it. So I want to read everything that it has to say, and that you get little smidgens between chapter 25 and 40 to capture all that it says in the book of Exodus. So in Exodus chapter 37, verse 25 through 29, it says, "And he made the incense altar of acacia wood." Now, one thing that you'll notice, I'm sure that if you haven't picked it up already, you will, that when you're in the 20s through chapter 30-ish of this book of Exodus, it's all talking about what you're supposed to do. Once you get to about chapter 35 on, it says what they did. Because one was giving them the instructions, the other was the actual doing of the instructions. Are you following? So in verse chapter 37, verse 25, it says, "And he made." So we see him actually doing what he was told to do in chapter 30. Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
"So he made the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was 1 cubit. Its width 1 cubit. It was square. And 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of 1 piece with it. And he overlaid it with pure gold, its top, its sides all around, and its horns. He also made for it a molding of gold all around it. And he made 2 rings of gold for it under its moldings, by its 2 corners on both sides as holders for the poles with which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer." Now, go on to chapter 40, looking at verse 26 and 27. Exodus chapter 40, verse 26 and 27. It says, "And he put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil." In front of the veil, where we established earlier. "And he burnt sweet incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses." So the person burning it was Aaron, and the person who commanded it was Moses, right?
Yeah.
Okay, now that all just gave us what the scripture said about the altar of incense. Now we're going to look a little bit about its use. What do they do with it? Now we have to go into other books sometimes to do that. The first verse I'm going to give you, a set of verses, is going to be found in Leviticus chapter 4. We're looking at the first 7 verses, 1 through 7. Leviticus 4, verses 1 through 7. This speaks to its use. Okay? "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally." Now, this is a very difficult word to understand in the Hebrew. As you look both in the Old Testament and in the New. Are you following? Because a lot of times, have we seen, even this past Sunday, didn't we see how the New Testament sometimes brings clarity to things that are written in the Old Testament by wording it a different way? And yet it's clearly a quote, right?
Yeah.
We saw that just on Sunday with Paul quoting and referring back to Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, bringing it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he brought great clarity to the words and made it clear that he wasn't just talking about wives, he was talking about women, right? And that was very helpful that Paul did this. Well, we also see the same things in the New Testament regarding things like this. And what I want you to understand is that in the New Testament, it talks about sins, doesn't, and sometimes you'll see the word willing and unwilling. Not necessarily the best wording for it either. But if you take all that the New Testament and the Old Testament has to say about it, it leaves you with this impression, or rather, it leaves me with this impression. A unwilling sin does not mean, or an unintentional sin doesn't mean, oops, I sinned, I didn't see that coming. Or it wouldn't be sin. Are you following? Sin is to have foreknowledge of what is right and not do it. So there, so in the English language, to say an unintentional sin is an oxymoron. It doesn't even make sense. Are you saying, you see what I mean? You can't say I sinned unintentionally. Because to sin is to know to do right and then deliberately not do it. That's what made it sin. Right? If a person does something wrong and they don't understand that it's wrong, the Bible says it's not sin to them. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
So unintentional sounds a little, well, what the heck does that mean? How can you unintentionally sin? Well, it means essentially to sin without rebellious and particularly without defiant intent. In other words, when you sin, you're so caught up in the object of what you're wanting to do that your attention is not on God and His holiness, it's on you and your pagan desires. You're paying attention to your flesh and not paying attention to God. That's what makes it quote-unquote unintentional. It's not like you're looking God dead in the eye and sinning cognizant of what He's thinking, what He's doing, and doing it with a heart of defiance and rebellion against Him on purpose. Are you following?
Yeah.
Now that's, I mean, you can see there's a difference between the two, can't you?
Yeah.
You've seen the child who has acted defiant towards their parents, looking them dead in the eye and doing what they were told not to do. That is what the Bible sometimes in the Old Testament called a high-handed sin. It means in arrogance and pride to deliberately do it with defiance in the heart. Are you following? Can you see that the response of a parent is going to be radically different with a defiant disobedience than just disobedience?
Yes.
Is, I mean, and we're just talking with normal humans, right?
Right?
Well, one of the reasons why you think that way is because you're created by a God that thinks that way. When you're dealing with a high-handed, defiant sin, God rolls up His cuffs. It's different than what He would call an unintentional sin. Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
Right? So, with that in mind, let's go forward. Now, I'm not saying that this word does not imply more than that. I'm just giving you what little bit of light I do have. Can you appreciate that?
Yes.
Okay. So he says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in which they ought not to have been done, and how many of the commandments did they know?
All of them,
didn't they?
Yeah.
They were there multiple times when they were read. So if they did something they shouldn't have done, they knew it was wrong when they did it.
Yeah.
He says, the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not be done, and does any of them, and if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish, as a sin offering. So clearly it's sin, right? Which means he knew to do right and did it not, right? Or he knew to do not do right, wrong, and did the wrong thing anyway, right? He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense, the one we're talking about tonight, the incense altar. You'll put it on those horns. Remember, we were talking about how he said there are going to be horns on the corners of the altar. He places blood on the corner of the altars. What blood is it? It's the blood of a sin offering,
right?
On the corners of the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remainder of the blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is back outside again,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You got two altars here, the one of burnt offering, which is when you offer for sin,
yeah.
And the altar of incense, which is inside, which is, of course, where you offer incense, right?
Yeah.
Are you following?
Yeah.
So they kill the bull outside, they bring the blood inside and put the blood on the corners of the horns of the altar of incense, go back outside and pour the remainder of the blood before the altar that they sacrificed the bull on to begin with. Are you following?
Yeah.
Okay. It says, the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So this is one of the things that they did with the incense before on the incense altar. And you see at this point, they're not putting any incense on it. Incense is burning 24 hours a day on this thing, right?
Yeah.
So when they go in there with this blood offering, they're putting it on an altar that's already giving off smoke.
Yeah.
Right? This has got nothing to do with what the incense altar does in and of itself, but it is something that you do when you apply the blood of the sin offering on that altar, okay? So it does play a role on a daily basis, not just... It's not like what you do in the holiest of holies at the end of the year once a year. This is every time he's offering an offering like this, he goes in there and puts blood on the horns of the altar, the incense altar.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, this is very important, so keep that in your heart and your mind, because this is done when sin is committed.
Yeah.
So, obviously, the sins of the people, and particularly the sins of the priest, have a direct bearing on this incense altar and the need to put the blood of the sacrifice on it. Are you following me?
Yeah.
Right? Okay. Now, go to Exodus, the 30th chapter.
Mark.
Yes, ma'am.
This was done several times a day.
It was probably done lots, because sin happened all the time. There probably wasn't too many times at all when the horns didn't have blood on them. Right? Yes, Terry.
Was it for the people or was it per person?
It's hard to tell, to be perfectly honest, because he brings up both. If you go back in Leviticus, where we just were, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, then it does a comma." And it says, "If the anointed priest sins." So it's one in succession after the other. You got the common person and you got the priest sinning. Okay? It doesn't say, it's not connected by the word and or. It just says one and then it says the other. So it leaves you with the impression that it doesn't make any difference who's sinning. This is what you do. Okay? We'll understand more, of course, when we get to the book of Leviticus and look at the altars and the offerings more specifically. Okay? Now, in Exodus chapter 30, we're looking at verse 34 through 38. This is where he talks about the incense. Because remember, when we were reading earlier in Exodus 40, he talked about, in Exodus 37, he talked about making the anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices. So in Exodus 30, we're looking at that, the incense themselves. Exodus 30, looking at verse 34 through 38, says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, tact and onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense, with these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound, according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you make, you shall not make any for yourselves. According to its composition, it shall be to you holy for the Lord." And remember the word holy means dedicated or other than. In other words, it's not for common use. It's very uncommon, right? "Holy for the Lord, whoever makes anything like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from my people."
Wow.
I mean, it's that holy.
Wow.
That's an unpardonable sin. You're cut off, period. If you just decide you want to take what is dedicated on the Lord and turn it into common use to be used by your toilet to fragrance the air, sorry, you're no longer a Jew. You're no longer in my covenant. You're no longer with me, period. It's real clear. Right? So the guy considers this holy unto the Lord, right? I mean, not just holy as in dedicated, but you can even say WHOLLY. It's all God's. It isn't yours. Now, I'm going to take you through these incense here. You can see them on the slides. The first one is stacked. I'm not exactly sure how you pronounce it. There's several different renditions of how you would say it. You see the flower up there and the sap that comes out of the tree. I put the pictures right next to one another. It is a gum resin from the storax or the styrax tree. They're not sure which one. It is typically used as a fixative in a fragrant compound. He did say that he wanted them to make it into a compound, right?
Mm-hmm.
We just read that. And in a fragrant compound. When blended correctly, it will create an interesting balsamic aroma. So by itself, it'll make a balsamic aroma, but it also has, it's called a fixative in a fragrant compound. What a fixative is something that takes all of the individual parts and homogenizes it so it makes them one smell. We were eating the other night, and my wife had made a casserole, and my mom said, she said, you know, I like all the individual vegetables in here, but I can't taste them individually. All you taste is a composite of all of them together. I'm like, well, that's what a casserole is, right? You know, well, that's essentially what this does to all the fragrances. When you burn, when this is in it, it keeps you being able to pick up each individual one. It homogenizes them and produces out of all of them one fragrance. So you see the idea of oneness showing up yet again. Oneness. The next one was onica. It is an ancient Greek word for fingernail. Doesn't exactly bring the best images to mind. The resulting powder causes all aromas in the mixture to fix together as one. The Hebrew word means aromatic shell, and you get it actually from those shells right there, which were abundant in the Mediterranean. They would dry them and they would crush them. And the powder itself really didn't have a whole lot of a smell, but it had an impact on the other smells that were in there. It was, again, it was a fixative compound. Then you had galbanum, which is a gum resin from the Frula gumosa plant. That's just my best stab. It doesn't matter. You can see the plant back there and the seeds. It produces a peculiar, somewhat musky odor. An intense green scent. It contains terpenes, which is in the cannabis oils, which is said to be very soothing. So this was a soothing aroma. Okay? And the last thing, of course, is frankincense. It's a resin from the Boswellia sacra tree. Its aroma is similar to pine or cypress with lemon and seasoned wood and pepper. It's a very unique smell. Has a measurable effect on lowering anxiety levels and depression. They've actually done studies on this. This is not your typical, I wonder if there's anything to these essential oil things. There may or may not be much to them. But this one right here, out of all the spices in the world, this is one of the ones they've actually subjected to ridiculous amounts of testing. And it actually has a neurological effect on you. And it can actually lower anxiety levels and depression. Now, I believe they're not talking about the oil extract. They're talking about the resin, which is different. It's not the same thing. The oil is different than the hardened resin, which you grind into powder and burn like a typical incense. Are you following me? And it's from a little bit of study I did in this particular part of it, this is not the same thing as an essential oil. Essential oil may or may not have some of those properties, but definitely the dried resin ground into powder and burned does have this effect. Okay? So, those are the things that made up this incense. And there were equal amounts of each. And they were continually burnt before the Lord. All right? Now, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Something that is not brought up in Exodus at all, but was part of this whole process of the incense altar. We know it because it's brought up several times in Scripture, but for whatever reason, it's never brought up in particular as one of the items that were made in the book of Exodus. In 2 Chronicles chapter 4, we're looking at verse 19 through 22, and it actually answers part of the question we have when we get to the book of Hebrews. Starting in verse 19, again, 2 Chronicles 4, starting verse 19 through 22, says, "Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold and the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold." You see the word censers there. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place and the doors of the main hall of the temple, they were also made of gold. But it does mention this thing called censers made of pure gold, which is interesting because it's one of the first places it's brought up. And we find out later on that the censer is directly connected to the incense altar. Okay? So, go ahead and turn with me now, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 16.
Mark, that's the temple, right?
Yes. Uh-huh. Okay. Mm-hmm. Leviticus chapter 16, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4, 11 through 14. 11 through 14.
Did you say Leviticus 16?
I will look that up again in a second here. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 through 14. And it says, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer, full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." Now notice, Aaron took live coals of fire from the bronze altar of sacrifice outside and placed it on a censer and carried it into the tabernacle, and he took incense from the incense altar in his hand and went to the holiest of holies and put the incense on top of those burning coals that was being held by the censer, so that the smoke of the incense would rise up before the Lord in the holy place, lest he die. So this was rather important, wasn't it?
Yes.
It's at the same time that he placed the blood of the sacrifice on that. So this is once a year, isn't it?
Yes.
Right? Because you only go in the holy place once, right? And that's on the Day of Atonement, correct?
Yeah.
So he's offering the blood sacrifice, and he's bringing the incense now from the outside of that veil, now behind the veil, into the holy place. But he only brings it on a censer. He doesn't take the whole altar and carry it laboriously into the holy place. In fact, he doesn't even use the coals from the incense altar. He takes coals from the burnt offering that is on the outside of the tabernacle. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
Okay? Yes, Terry.
Could you pull a picture of it or no?
No, I cannot. Mm. Yes.
I don't know if this is a rabbit trail. Forgive me if it is. But
that's okay.
The censers were made of pure gold.
They were, absolutely.
And they're carrying fire.
They're carrying live coals. Yes, uh-huh.
Live coals.
Yes.
Which are not hot enough. You're not hot enough to burn or melt the gold.
It probably would not melt the gold. No. If you were to keep it there for a protracted period of time, probably yes. But there again, the coal itself is burning. You don't have, in other words, you don't have a fire burning the gold. You have something that's immediately being the cool as soon as you take it out, placed on a sensor, and you're carrying it in. Might it have maybe left a divot in it? Who knows? It probably did, because gold is easily melted. But clearly it had to be a gold censer. Now that's one of the things that was interesting because most of the articles that were there at the burnt offering place outside where that altar were all made of brass. But this was made of gold because it went into the holy place. But they kept it by the altar outside. Okay? Now this is also important from a Jewish mindset. Now, why anybody stick with me here? From a Jewish mindset, even though that censer stayed on the outside by the bronze altar, it belonged to the holy place. It was considered one with the holy place, even though it was kept out here. And that's one of the reasons why it was made of gold, not bronze. Bronze never goes into the holy place, ever, for any reason, right?
Right.
Now, remember the curtains that hang on the outside as you're going through into the holy place, there's brass there, but once you get inside, everything's gold or silver. And once you get into the holiest of holies, everything's gold, other than, you know, the curtains, right? So the censer that you're bringing in with coals from the burnt offering, but with incense from around the altar, is brought into the holy place. And that's when he puts it on there, and the smoke rises before the mercy seat where God is. Because God would appear to the high priest once a year in the holy place above the mercy seat, which is where the smoke would rise. Smoke rises up, right? Right? Above the mercy seat where God was. Now, so notice that Aaron took live coals from the bronze altar of sacrifice, placed them on a censer, and carried it into the tabernacle, and he took incense from the incense altar in his hand and went into the holiest of holies, and he sprinkled blood on the sacrifice on the horns of the mercy seat, but put incense on the live coals in the censer, which caused a fragrant smoke to rise over the mercy seat. Now, this becomes important in a few minutes when we look at something. I'm going to read to you, like I did last week, from Josephus, Antiquity of the Jews, Book 3, Chapter 6. This is verse 8, where he's giving his rendition of the incense altar. He says, "Now between the candlestick and the table, which as we said, were within the sanctuary, was an altar of incense, made of wood indeed, but of the same wood of which the foregoing vessels were made, such which was not liable to corruption. It was entirely encrusted over with gold plate. It was its breadth on each side was a cubit, but its altitude was double, meaning two cubits. Upon it was a grate of gold that was extent above the altar, which had a golden crown encompassing it round about. Hereto belonged rings and bars by which the priests carried it, and when they journeyed. Before this tabernacle there was reared a brazen altar, but it was within made of wood, 5 cubits by measure on each side, but its height was 3. In like manner adorned with brass plates." This time about the altar on the outside. It says before the sanctuary. "For the ground underneath received the fire from the hearth because it had no basis to receive it. Hard by this altar," meaning the word hard there means immediately by, okay? "Hard by this altar lay basins and veils and censers and the cauldrons made of gold. But the other vessels made for the use of the sacrifices were all of brass. And such was the constitution of the tabernacle, and these were the vessels thereunto belonging." So he says right there that anything that had to do with the actual sanctuary, even if it was outside of the sanctuary, was made of gold because it belonged to the sanctuary, right? But all the things that belonged to the altar were made of brass, okay? Now, let's look at some of the symbolisms and the importance of them. Now, Leviticus chapter 10, if you'll turn with me there, we've gone through all of our description. Now we're going to look at some of the symbolisms of what these things point to. In some respects, we're working from the greater to the lesser. Leviticus chapter 10, starting in verse 1, and we're reading through verse 3. "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." Aaron was their dad. He did not cry out. He did not get angry. He held his peace. Notice that God did not go over there and console him and pat him on and said, "Now, Aaron, I understand. You just lost your boys. You got to be depressed, son. You know, why don't you just take a little sabbatical there and deal with your emotions? Because your emotions are more important than my holiness. We know that. So spend some time with that, and then you can come back when you get a straight face on and you can deal with me." God was not concerned about his mourning at all. He said, "You know what? Buck up, son. I'm holy, and I will be regarded with holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified," period. He did not apologize for lashing out and killing his sons, and he wasn't going to apologize for it. And Aaron was a smart man and kept his mouth shut. Most Christians today would have died with their sons because they would have been done something stupid and ran their mouth because their emotions are more important than God's holiness. We don't realize who we're dealing with. I know that under the new covenant, we see so much love. And that's because that's who God is. But God says, if you're going to draw near me, I will be regarded as holy. So, I'll just throw this out there. There's a lot of people in the body of Christ whose life feels, and relationship with God feels distant. Well, I can tell you one of the primary reasons is because you don't regard him as holy. Your circumstances, your feelings, your whatever is regarded as more sacred than his holiness. And to that degree will be the degree to which you can draw near. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
I'm not speaking metaphorically. I'm being very serious. You will only draw as close to God as you regard him as holy. Which means there is nothing, and I mean nothing, that takes precedence before him. Which is what one of the things, believe it or not, Paul was talking about when he says, he gives a command. He says, be anxious about nothing, but instead with prayer, in a heart of worship, make your request be known to God. Don't bring your anxiety before God, because if you do, you're more mindful of anxiety than you are of God. And don't be surprised when you don't get answered. Hello?
Yes.
Because we're regarding the flesh as more sacred than him. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is where we run into the division between becoming mature and still being a whiny brat as a child of God. How many people know that in today's society, a great number of people growing up, maybe even physically all the way grown up, are actually still whiny brats? And I'm not just talking about politically the ones who are hugging a blanket and need therapy. I'm not talking about that. That's extreme. But you look at in a household, you've got a mother and a father, and you got a child. And a child, Terry and I were just talking about this today, about children. Somebody particular we were dealing with specifically. That where the mother is just unwilling to do what's necessary to make this child learn, because she's constantly jumping through hoops and looking for ways to make it fun, because the child won't do it if it's not fun. And the sad thing is that parents are like, well, you need to make it fun. Well, no, actually you don't. All you need to do is say, son, daughter, this is what you're going to do. If you don't do it, I have a board that will warm your rear end. And then you'll still do it. Are you following?
Yeah.
You know, I'm not saying that there isn't a time and a place for making things fun. I'm not saying that learning can't be fun. But some things, you know, there's going to be some subjects you can make fun. Some subjects kids just don't like at all, and there's no way you can make it fun. I was that kind of a kid with math and English. I don't care, you could have brought clowns in the room and had a circus act, and I would have still hated math. And I would have still hated English. There was nothing about it that I enjoyed. Dissecting and diagramming sentences, I literally would have rather sit there with a drill and drilled a hole in my head. I would have found that more fun. I hated it with a passion. And you know what? My parents and my teachers never asked this, never said, well, let me see, how can I make this fun for you, Mark? Hello? Yeah. They're like, you know what? Either you learn it or you get an F. And I'll see you next year in the same grade. But see, won't do that today, will they? Because they're always capitulating and lowering the bar. And God's like, you know what? That is, that does not represent me. I don't lower the bar. And I don't care who you are. If you are Aaron or one of Aaron's sons and you come in front of me and you are not regarding me as holy, you're a dead man.
No losers, all winners. That's what society
says. This is very important. See, now for you and I, see, with Aaron's sons, there was no hiding it. Because they could physically go into the holy place and yet be unholy. Are you following me?
Yes.
And so, and the result is, the fire went out from God and it knocked them dead, right? The difference for you and I is we can't even approach God like that. It's kind of a protection for you. You know, a lot of people will go to church and they'll raise their hands and they get all emotionally caught up in the music and they think that that is the same, one and the same as being close with God because their emotion showed up. But that's not, but you know, the question is, I know whether you're truly worshiping God if your life has changed in the way you live it. If your life has not become more pure, you're not worshiping God. Worship means to adore Him. And how did Jesus say? He says, by this I know that you love me if you habitually keep what I say. Well, the word worship, it means to adore or to love. People come into the presence of God or they believe they're in His presence and they lift their hands and they get some emotional bubblies and they feel, I've drawn close, I've drawn near to God. I got news for you. If your life didn't change, you better be glad you didn't get close to Him. Hello?
Yes.
So, you know, this is a way that we regulate ourselves and recognize where we actually really are. I'm not saying emotions aren't part of it. That's great. But you know what? You can draw near and not have emotions bubbling at all. I gave this example a few weeks ago. Remember, the rich young ruler had an encounter with God and he walked away sad as a result of it.
Right?
Right? Isn't it true?
Yeah.
But can anybody say he did not draw near, did not have an encounter? Yes, he did.
Yes.
Absolutely he did. What did he do with it? Well, you know, maybe one day he might have responded to it. Maybe later that day he may have sold all that he had. I don't know. But I know at that moment he had a genuine encounter with God and walked away sad as a result of that encounter. And there's a lot of people that, you know, walking away sad is not a bad thing necessarily. Sometimes when you're walking away sad because you're contemplative and you're dealing with something that needs to be dealt with. Amen?
Yes.
And that's not bad. That's not bad at all, as long as it's reconciled to God, because, you know, what starts off in sorrow will end in rejoicing.
Amen?
Amen? So these things are very, very important, but I want you to understand that this offering that is being offered on this altar, God is saying two things. Whoever draws near me has to be holy. They have to regard me as holy. In other words, as totally other than anything else. Secondarily, I have to be glorified in front of the people. If you're going to come near me, I must be glorified. Your life has got to be such as brings glory back on me before others. This is a way that you can regulate where you are in relation to the holy place, and certainly to the holiest of holies. Now, turn, if you will, to Luke, the first chapter. Luke, the first chapter. So one of the first things that this incense altar represents is an awareness of God's holiness, regarding Him as holy, and seeking to glorify Him. Okay?
Would you repeat that?
That one of the things that this incense altar represents is regarding God as holy and seeking to glorify Him. Okay? What were they doing when they offered this? They were offering incense before the Lord, weren't they? But of course, it was not the kind of incense that God had prescribed, was it?
Right.
What was the incense that He said? He said, the incense I'm having you burn before me is holy.
Right.
Don't let anybody mix stuff this and use this in their personal life, because they will be cut off from my people if they do. This incense mixture alone is for me. It belongs to me and no one else. And what did they burn? They burned something else before the Lord. They didn't regard him as holy. The incense that were being burned on there was set apart for God. It was holy. And they set something in front of God that was of common use. Therefore, declaring God to be common.
Common, yeah.
Right?
Yes.
This is very much like, let's just go ahead and connect all the dots while we're here, as you're turning, as I said, to Luke, the first chapter. You know, in Hebrews, the Bible talks about the unpardonable sin. And one of the things, one of the parts of the unpardonable sin is treating the blood of the covenant as a common thing. In other words, not regarding it as holy. Jesus' blood is not common. It's uncommon in the extreme. It's unique. No other blood has ever been or ever will be like it. Amen? And to treat his blood as common is part of the unpardonable sin that cuts people off from his family. Hello? So it's important stuff. Would you agree with me?
Yeah.
Okay, so in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This also illustrates, by the way, the need for holiness and respect towards God. That's why I'm reading it. But it also gives us some clues as to what the incense altar is used for. This is back when Zechariah and Elizabeth were being told about the birth, the incumbent birth of John. Okay, so in verse 5, now there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. His wife was also one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. That shows right there that you can be perfectly righteous and still barren.
Right?
They were righteous before the Lord and blameless, keeping all the ordinance of the Lord. Verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense, which he went into the tabernacle of the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people were outside at the hour of incense. Now, in another place, this is called the hour of prayer. This is the ninth hour. So there was a time when they would go in there every day and do this, right?
Yeah.
And the priesthood, as we will learn later on as we're going through the Bible, especially when we get to the book of Leviticus, that the priesthood was divided into sections. And they would also use lots to find, which is essentially like dice, to see who was going to do what service when, okay? And the lot had fallen to him, and so it was his turn to bring incense before the Lord, okay? That's what this is talking about. But he brought it in at an appointed time. And it was the time of prayer, okay, which was the ninth hour. Now, the whole multitude was outside praying outside in this hour of incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right hand of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring to you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the tabernacle, in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. for he beckoned them to remain and remained speechless. Now I want you to notice that what happened here, as he's offering these incense before the Lord, he brings in with it unbelief, didn't he?
Yeah.
And God's like, you know what? Okay. You could die. You know? But you know what? It's kind of hard to have a kid at that point. So we're going to just make you mute until your son. And also you have to understand, he was radically different than Aaron's sons, because Aaron's sons had a history of sin.
Yeah.
They were not godly men.
Yeah.
That was not the case with Zacharias. Amen. He was a godly man. And he loved the Lord. And he wanted to do what's right. But you know what? He still stumbled in doubt, didn't he? Even in the presence of God, with an angel present with him, he still stumbled in unbelief. And God said, you know what? Then you're going to be mute. Now, that was a little bit of a... you don't realize... God is always... He loves paradox. He loves extremes paralleling one another. Because he was before the altar of incense, which we will see after a little while, represents prayer, is one of the things it represents. And in fact, in the discourse of the angel, he says, I have heard your prayers, right?
Uh-huh.
And he says, but until your child's born, you won't be able to offer prayers anymore. You can't talk, period. I'm taking your speech away. And that spoke to not only what he was doing, but what he did while he was there. Are you following? So now that doesn't mean he couldn't breathe prayers inside of his own heart, but it was a parallelism to what he was doing in the unbelief that he brought in there, not regarding God as holy.
Wow.
Are you following? Now,
thank you.
If you turn to Psalm,
until the child was born? I'm sorry. Until the child was born.
That was until the child was born. Until John was born. Now, if you turn with me to Psalm 141, we're going to look at verses 1-2. Psalm 141, verses 1-2. Right, there's a picture, if you would, of like the holy place. And you have the smoke rising up before the curtain on the inside of the tabernacle. Psalm 141, verse 1 and 2. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. What is he doing?
He's offering incense.
He's praying.
Yeah.
He's talking to God, isn't he? He's communing with God, isn't he?
Yes.
Verse 2, let my prayer, which he's already doing right now, right?
Yeah.
Let my prayer be set before you as
incense. Right.
The lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice, which is something that would happen just before Aaron went in with that incense.
Right.
Okay, at the hour of prayer. This sacrifice was at the ninth hour of the day. Now, Gil is helpful here by saying something, so I'm going to read what Gil has to say about it. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, which was offered every morning on the altar of incense at the time when the people were praying, and it was an emblem of it, even a pure, holy, and fervent prayer, which being offered on the altar, Christ, which sanctifies every gift, and by himself is the high priest, through whom every sacrifice is acceptable unto God, and through whose blood and righteousness and sweet incense of his mediation and intercession for the saints, it becomes a sweet fragrance to the Lord. Because of all the things the Lord does and has done for us, our prayers are accepted and considered a sweet fragrance before the Lord. They regard that way because of the work of Christ. Amen?
Yeah.
All right? And being directed to him, it is regarded by God and contributes before him, continues before him as sweet incense, which is what the psalmist here prays for. Then he says, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. David was using this as representing the burnt sacrifice of the evening, or the bread offered made by fine flour and oil and frankincense on it, which went along with the former. So we can see that the prayer itself, what he was saying, accept my prayer as ascending before you as the incense, and my hands lifted up to you as the evening sacrifice. All of this whole thing was done at the same time. The evening sacrifice and the bringing of the incense before the Lord daily. This is done now in the morning. There was the incense brought, and in the evening the incense was brought. Okay, and both of them there was a time of prayer. Now also Peter and John, when they were when they healed that lame man at the gate called Beautiful. You remember that?
Yeah.
It's in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 1. It was also at the 9th hour. And they were going to the tabernacle in the time of prayer, right? At that same time. And you see that the words lifting up of hands was a prayer gesture. And it was it's a very ancient one, actually, among Jews and Gentiles. 1 Timothy 2:8, which we spent time in this last Sunday, it says the same thing. It says, it describes this as acceptable to God, before God. It says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without what Zechariah brought in there, doubting.
Right?
Right.
Right.
Without either one of those things, don't defile the holy place. But it's my desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, like the representing the evening sacrifice, right? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Now, in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, I'm going to read that to you. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 through 5, says, then another angel having a golden censer. That's the real one that the copy was made after, right?
Correct.
Okay, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. You notice that in the heavenly of heavenlies, where God dwells, he's not offering anything that has to do with sin, because that's been done once for all. And there is no more veil between the altar and the throne of God, is there? That's been removed by the blood and by the physical death of Jesus Christ, right? Because he said it was done through the flesh, through the veil, that is to say his
flesh
right?
Yeah.
When Jesus' body was torn, the veil was torn. So this angel, having a golden censer, came and stood before the altar. And he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and the earth quaked. Now, we're not going to go any further in the book of Revelation, but I want you to see the connection there with that censer and the incense and the prayers, and it all ascending before God, right? Now, there is a discrepancy before we get into the last bit of the symbolisms that I wanted to deal with. The Bible appears to place the altar of incense in two different locations. In Leviticus 16, verses 11 through 14 that we read earlier, it talks about where its location is in the holy place, along with the showbread table and the menorah, right? But in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 through 7, it sounds like it's in a different place. So let's read in Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 7. It says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand and the table showbread, which is called the sanctuary. You notice he doesn't bring up the incense altar at all in there. That doesn't mean that it's not there. It just means he doesn't bring it up. Okay, verse 3. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of holies, which had the golden altar and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold. So it makes it sound like the gold altar was behind that veil. I understand that some translations translate it as censer.
Uh-huh.
Most don't. That's why I'm dealing with it.
Okay?
Okay. 4, which had the golden altar and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Don't you wish he could have? Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins committed in ignorance. Now, this word translated as altar can also be translated as the word censer. It's actually the word thumaterion, which denotes either a place or a vessel. A place or a vessel used for burning incense. So it can refer to a place or it can refer to a vessel. In this case, whether it's an altar or a censer, both are a vessel, aren't they? The altar is not a place. It's a vessel on which you burn things. The censer is also a vessel, but it doesn't tell you which one it is. You could translate it with any word you wish. Are you following? But you notice it talks about it belonging to the holy place. And it doesn't even bring up this altar of incense in that first area, which is the holy place, right? He talks about it being behind the veil in the holiest of holies. And so there have been people that have said, they've cried foul. Look, I see an error in the Bible. Well, no. Cool your jets, because the word there is just talking about something that holds the incense, the burning coals and the incense. It could be a censer, it could be the altar. We have it on multiple attestations that the incense altar was always in the holy place, and it was before the veil, which was before the Ark of the Covenant, right? So the only thing that could have been brought in, and you notice the time period he's talking about is when the priest would go in there once a year.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And what did he always bring in with him? Not just the blood, but he also brought the incense, the censer, filled with incense, on which he put the incense from the altar, right? He brought that into the holy place, but only once a year, because he only went in there once a year. Every time he went in there with blood, and he went in with a censer that he put the incense on. Right? Every time he went in with both. You don't go in out without both, because remember, it says, if he don't bring in the censer and with the incense, it says that he would die if he didn't bring it in. So I'm just guessing that every time they went in there once a year, they were careful to make sure they brought that censer with them, right? And remember, I told you, according to the way the Jews think, the censer, even though it's technically kept on the outside of the sanctuary, hard fast by the altar of burnt offering, it belonged to the holiest of holies. Are you following?
Yeah.
It was one part with it. Even though in distance and separation, it was separated from it, it belonged to the holy place. It didn't even belong to the holy place with the altar. It belonged to the holiest of holies. That's where it belonged, which is why this Hebrew author brings it up there as belonging there. Are you following? Because it did belong there. Its only purpose was for that. Are you following? Was to offer things that I spoke that rose up before the Lord. Now, there's more to it that we could go into, but I'm not going to. I just thought that was important, because if you were to spend any time with looking into this any further, you would eventually run across the Hebrew passage, and that might have caused you a little bit of problem. I just thought I would address it. Now, the last things I want to address are, I spent some time with the Lord after I'd done the things we've already talked about. The Lord said, why don't you ask me what it represented? And that sounded like a pretty good idea, actually. So I'm like, okay, what do you have to say? And he drew my attention first to the coals that were on the altar. And as we were talking about it, fire in the Bible is connected to several things. And while some of those things are unpleasant, I think that even those things are intended more to represent extremes than they are the individual things themselves. I'll give you an example. The Bible says that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Well, that sounds negative. But I don't think it's so much as about the fire is not so much talking about the wickedness as the world part. A world of iniquity. When I say a world of, what am I talking about? What is that turn of phrase meaning?
Something other than God's.
No. When it says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. When I use the word world in that kind of a context, what do I mean?
It's abyssal filth.
Well, you
filled,
know.
Maybe. What were you going to say?
Total.
Maybe total. If I were to take it out of a religious context, if I were to say that, you know, that guy has got a world of goods at his house, or he's got a world of books in his library. What am I talking about?
Vastness.
I'm talking about a lot of, right? Okay. So he says the tongue is a fire, a lot of iniquity. Okay. It's talking about the vastness or the intensity of it. Are you following? It's not talking about that. In other words, it's giving depth and vigor to the following word, okay? A world of iniquity. Not just a little. If you were to go shopping for iniquity, you could find any kind of iniquity you want in the tongue. It's a world of iniquity. It's iniquity world, right? It's like if you were to go to a place that was called, you know, Sea World. Well, then it's got, you know, just about anything you could think of in this world about the sea, at Sea World, right? Or you know, whatever you want, at Tire World. What are they talking about? Well, they got lots of tires, don't they? You know what I mean? It's used that way, okay? And it's not used any different way here. It's used as a descriptive word talking about a lot of, an abundance of, a vast amount, okay? So even though sometimes the word fire is associated with something negative, I think it's really more associated with the extremes of that negative than the negative itself. Are you following? Okay. Coals are used, of course, to cleanse Isaiah's lips. Remember when he appeared before the Lord and the seraphim took a coal from the altar and he touched his lips, and literally a second later, I mean, before he's like, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, right? And he was undone. He didn't know what to do before the presence of God. And God is like, you know, I have a message, and who will go out for me and speak this message? And he's like, not me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so the seraphim comes and takes that coal and touches his lips, and the next thing out of his mouth is he says, Lord, send me!
Yeah.
with the same passion that he disdained himself, he is now passionate about, you can safely send me, right?
Yeah.
So it has a purifying effect, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But it also has a tendency, it seems to continue to speak to something with the fervor of the soul. What's an abundance of the soul? Because even the mouth of the wicked being a world of iniquity, it's because of what's in abundance in that heart. That is a world of iniquity, right? Didn't Jesus tell us that what comes out the mouth is what's in the abundance of the
heart?
So clearly that whole world part, the world of iniquity is in the heart, right?
Yes.
And what was in the abundance of Isaiah's heart at first was self-awareness and his own inability. But when that coal touched his lip, it reoriented him with God.
Yes.
Right? And it drew his attention away from himself and to the worthiness of the message spoke. Purified him and allowed his heart to rise to the occasion that he wanted to do when God first uttered the words, who will go for me? But he couldn't answer in the positive, right? But once the coal did its purifying work, it allowed what was in his heart all the while to fly with passion out of his mouth. Here I am, send me! Right? Huge difference, right?
Mark,
yes, uh-huh.
I'm sorry, my mind just went totally blank. What's the name of the person we're speaking to?
Isaiah. That was Isaiah. That's all right. No, not a problem. Fire is also used as a crucible for purifying and trying things. God's word is even said to be tried 7 times in the fire and has come out pure in the crucible, right? It's not that it wasn't pure. It's just that the fire proved it to be what it was. Right? Amen? The tongue is, of course, said to be a fire. Love is likened to a fire, though it doesn't specifically say those words. It says that it cannot be quenched with water. With many waters cannot quench love. Right? Well, what's that inadvertently saying about love? It's a fire.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It's also, in a way, another thing that can't be quenched sometimes is hunger or thirst. And love is a hunger or a thirst to spend yourself on another, right? We're talking about agape love, the only one that really has any presence with God, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. God's word is said to be a fire in the book of Jeremiah, isn't it?
Yeah.
Both of itself, and then later on, Jeremiah says, your word was in me like a fire shut up in my bones, and I could not contain it,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So, but notice that each one of these things, I think that it's fair to say that coals and fire, therefore, can speak to fervently spoken words, or rather, words which are spoken from a heart stirred with passion. Remember, even that, remember, it, God says that his words are a fire, which means that all of God's words are spoken from a heart of passion.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
God is not dispassionate about anything.
Right. Hallelujah.
God feels everything rather strongly.
Thank you, Mark. This is beautiful. Thank
you know what I mean? God feels things strongly. He's not passive about anything.
Thank you, God.
And when you and I have passivity, we are perhaps the most unlike God as we will ever be.
Yes.
When we are nonchalant, when we take things lightly, when we are not stirred with ardor deep in our souls, we are at our most unlike God.
Yes.
God doesn't feel that way about anything.
No.
Nothing. Not even sin. He doesn't dislike sin. He hates it. Right?
Yes.
Isn't it true?
Yes.
Now, I want you to also recognize, we already saw that, so the coals represent passion, and they represent words, at least on some level. I show that to you in several different passages, haven't I? And this connection even with the tongue, right? Even with the example of Isaiah, no words were necessarily spoken. Well, they were right after the coal touched his lips. But notice what it had to touch. It didn't touch his heart. It touched his mouth, right? So, I mean, fire is connected in some way, and coal is connected in some way with passion and with words. Okay? I think that's somewhat safe. Yes?
May I read something here real quick?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Psalm 39, verses 3 and 4 says, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am.
Okay, so he was speaking out of passion, wasn't he? And fire, thank you, his fire is associated with what was in his heart that was fervent and the words that he spoke. Amen?
Yes.
Now, we also saw, we know that the altar is made 100% of gold, mm-hmm. Right? And therefore, it definitely bespeaks deity on some level. What is being offered on those coals is incense. And those incense, we are told, are our prayers that arise before God and our worship. So, what God is saying are the kind of prayer and the kind of worship that will ascend before his throne as a sweet aroma and a sweet fragrance are those that come from a heart that is righteous and holy and godly and is stirred to passion.
Thank you.
Stirred to passion.
Thank you.
How often are our prayers lacking passion?
Yes.
And yet the Bible only gives designation towards hearing certain kinds of prayer. And one of the kind of prayers that God says he hears and responds to are fervent, passionate prayers. Amen?
Yes.
In Ephesians 6:18, we are told we are to pray always and at all times with all manner of prayer and supplication in the Spirit. How often? Always. God is saying, I want you to talk to me all the time. He wants communion with you 24 hours a day. If he wants you, and remember, prayer is not a monologue, it's a dialogue. It's not you just yakking at God, it's him yakking back. Hello?
Yes.
In other words, implied in these words is not just an invitation to come, but a stated desire to talk with you without ceasing. This is why it is so ridiculous for a child of God to believe they can't hear him. It is worse than Zechariah in the holy place doubting an angel talking to them. They doubt that God speaks to them. And what are they? What's the basis of their doubt? The same thing that was the basis of Zechariah's doubt. The flash. I'm going to let my past dictate my now. I'm going to allow my experience to dictate God's nobility. God says he'll speak to me without ceasing, but I believe that I never hear him speak. That I can't hear him speak. Well, you know, we've said it before, and we've said it in kind of a kidding way, and it can be said in a way that's also sarcastic and therefore, I think, beneath us in a way. But, you know, in Mark 16, it talks about these signs will follow the believer. And actually, that's not what the Greek says. It says these signs will follow those believing these things. That's what it says in the Greek. Well, you know, there's a lot of people that say, well, those signs don't follow me. Well, they also don't believe these things.
Right.
Right?
Right?
Well, you know, you could apply that as well to God's voice and hearing it. You know, God says, my sheep hear my voice. That's his words.
Yeah.
But if you don't believe it, don't expect that you're going to hear it. Because those signs will follow those believing those things. If you don't believe it, that's why you don't hear it.
Right.
Oh, Brother Mark, no, I do believe it. Okay, then God lied. Because there's only two ways that door swings. Either God told the truth and you do hear him, or if you don't hear them, it's because you don't believe it. I'm really not open to swaying on that opinion. It's real clear in Scripture. It is what it is. If you believe it, you'll hear it. If you don't believe it, you're not hearing it. If you're not hearing it, I know you do not believe. Period. And you can split hairs until God comes back, but when he comes back, you know what he's going to say? Where's faith on the earth? That's what he's looking for.
We have the opportunity
in our every moment, don't we? Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice.
Yes.
And the voice of a stranger they won't follow, which tells me they discern the difference.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
So that needs to be what we believe. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is the verse that tells us to pray without ceasing. Ephesians chapter 6, what I just read to you in verse 18, tells us what kind of prayers to pray without ceasing. And it's all kinds. It doesn't matter what kind of prayer it is. I want all of them. And I want them all the time. And, you know, I want to get away from the word prayer because it just really does mean to dialogue with God. So, and sometimes the word prayer to us gets us stuck in the niche of thinking a certain way. God is essentially saying, commune with me at all times and with all types of communion. Right? Now, the Bible also says we are to have fervent love one for another.
That's right.
He also says that it's the kind of prayer that comes out of that fervent love is the one that he hears. It says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much before God. Well, I could turn that phrase around and say, the dispassionate prayer of man receives very little of anything from God. Because you're not bringing all your heart. Which tells me that's part of the sacrifice that's being offered here. It is called an altar. Yes?
Yeah.
Altars are something you sacrifice something on.
Right.
What's being sacrificed on it is prayer. So my dialogue with God requires me to sacrifice something else. In other words, I have to lay something else aside to keep up and maintain this dialogue with God. Because I can't have this dialogue with God if I'm going to continue in unholiness. If I'm not going to regard him as holy. If I'm not going to glorify him before man. If I do that, I become like Abihu and the other guy, right? Nadab. Right? I'm not going to be like them. If I'm going to come before the Lord God, I'm going to have to regard Him as holy, and I have to glorify Him before man. That sets the basis of my prayer, which is prayed from a fervent heart and is done all the time. In other words, that altar of incense doesn't leave time for Mark to do whatever Mark just wants to do. If I can't do it with him, in dialogue with him, I don't do it. How often? How often is the prayers, how often is the incense supposed to be offered before the Lord? It's supposed to go up and rise before him all the time. Now, I know the priest went in there twice a day to refresh what was put on there, but it was burning 24 hours a day, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Which is exactly what these verses tell us. Pray without ceasing, right? Now, it could be argued, if we want to go one step further with this, and this is where I'll close this tonight. It could be argued that the fire that was offered by Nadab and Abihu, which was unholy incense before the Lord, that it could correlate to what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5. Because it says in 1 John chapter 5 something that we ought not to pray for. And that is a brother who is sinning a sin that leads to death, which goes back to sins of intention and unintention. If you have a brother that is becoming defiant towards the Lord, he says, I don't say you should pray about that. That would be unholy fire. Don't offer it. Hello?
That's not saying you don't pray for him.
It says you don't pray for them, period.
Period.
I say you should not pray for that. There are sins that lead. There are sins leading to death, and there's a sin that does not lead to death. The sins that do not lead to death, the kind of death he's talking about is spiritual death. Okay? And he's like, he says, if a person is sinning sins leading to spiritual death, don't even pray for that. Leave it alone. It's unholy fire. Don't pray it. Because at that point, I'm regarding him higher than the God that I'm praying to. Just like Aaron did not do. He was careful and he held his peace, didn't he? Right? These were his sons. And God's like, don't you weep. Don't you mourn. Hold your peace. And he did, didn't he?
Yes.
Because he regarded God as holy. Amen?
Yeah.
You know, there comes a time when if you continue in a particular pursuit, God's like, you're going to have to do that without me. And if you do that without me, I'm no longer being regarded as holy. Because something has supplanted me. Something is more important than I am. Are you following?
Yeah.
Now, is that line there for the non-regenerate? Which is a question that probably Pam has in her heart. I don't know. I don't know. I have no doubt that there probably comes a point in a non-believer's life where they have hardened their heart hard enough that they won't hear God. And at that point, I don't know if God does not say the same to them as he said to the pre-flood world, I'm not going to strive with man. I don't know that that doesn't happen. I can't say that. In fact, I would be inclined to say, yes, in fact, I'm certain it probably does. But not because of God's willingness, but because the type of heart has allowed itself to become hard so much that God at this point would be continuing to speak to a wall that won't listen. And at that point, he'd be casting his pearls before swine. So, do I believe that's extremely likely in cases? Yes. Do I think that those are extreme cases? Yes, I do.
Yes, I do.
Because I think that most people in the world don't know God well enough to reject him clearly enough to fit that. Are you following?
Yes.
But, you know, it's up to God. And one way or the other, at that point, we have to honor God and say, you know what? And be just like Aaron and say, you know what? I'll regard you as holy. Because you are more important than anything I've got going on here. Jesus was essentially saying that when he said, whoever does not love me more than, right?
Yes.
Husband or wife or children or whatever is not even worthy of me. He was speaking about his holiness. Are you saying? That's to the degree of other than we're talking about. So, you know, the lessons of the incense altar, I think, are pretty profound. Yes, in brief, it's talking about worship and prayer. That's true. And you could just boil it down to the nuts and bolts But it goes much beyond that to a heart that is offering it, which represent the coals and the fervency of the heart that offers those prayers. It's offered out of love both to God and to our brother and to the world. Amen. When we pray for the world, we're following suit with our Father who so loved the world that he gave his Son, right? So when we pray for the world, we pray with passion. Amen. We pray for our brothers and sisters. We pray with passion. And when we pray on behalf of the kingdom of God and the Lord of that kingdom, we pray with passion. Amen. Jesus, when he offers his intercessions for you and I dare say he doesn't ever lift your name up before the Father, but he does it with passion. Amen. And we are children of his, right? We're brothers of Jesus Christ, sisters of Jesus Christ, and therefore we ought to be just like him.
Yeah.
In all things.
In all things.
Amen. In the same way he was made like us in all things, we are to be made like him in all things.
Yeah.
And again, one last thing. Our relationship relative to God is going to be the same to us as it was to Nadab and Abihu. To the degree that we regard him as holy and seek to live a life that glorifies him before man, that right there determines just how close in relative relationship you are to the presence behind the veil. Are you following?
Yeah.
I'm not talking about him being with you. He's always with you. We're talking about his manifest presence.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You do know there's a big difference. Because
yeah.
God is with everybody. He is everywhere. David went so far to say, as if I were to make my bed in hell, behold, you are there.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, there's people in hell that are not having fellowship with God. Right? There's the presence of God, and then there's the manifest presence of God. We're talking about the latter, right?
Yes.
So, are there any thoughts or questions that anybody has before we close? Yes?
I've heard that someone said that people say they have direct contact with God, and said that's not necessarily true because you know the scripture says Jesus stated, "No one cometh unto the Father but by me."
Mm-hmm.
So, is that first part about not having direct contact?
No. The passage that you're referring to is meaning that no one can come to him except through him, but when you come to him, you're actually coming to him.
Right.
So the end game is you are in his presence. Directly, one-on-one. Now, the means that we got there was clearly, and I know you know this, is because of the work of Jesus and our trust that we placed into not only the work of, but the person of Christ, but our relationship and our intimacy is directly with the Father. Which, and the verse that comes to my mind directly is the one where Jesus told his disciples, he said, and I tell you, I'm not saying that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. You go to him directly, right? So there is direct contact with the Father. Now, no man has seen his face, at least no one in the flesh has, right? But that's not going to be our eternal state, right? I mean, to look upon Jesus is to see the Father, right? And we will definitely be face to face because we will see him as he is,
as
the Scripture says.
Is.
But while we have the veil of the flesh, if that's what we're talking about, then no, there's no direct contact with the Father. But in spirit, yes, not only is there direct contact, but we have been made one spirit with him.
Amen.
So, yes, there's direct contact in regard to that. Now, as far as my experiencing him, yes, that will be relegated to me depending on how much of the world I want to try to hold on to. You know, you cannot be a carnal Christian and said to live in koinonia with God, which is a point we spent a lot of time with last year, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's the reason why we're told to come out from among the world and be separate from them. And then I will receive you, says the Lord, and you will be my sons and daughters. But him receiving us and us having koinonia with him was directly connected with to the degree that we have departed from the world. So if we are not living a holy life and we're not living under the Lord to glorify him, well, then we've just stated where we stand in relation to the holy place as far as experiencing him. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah.
This is something that I have, I don't want to say struggled with, but yes, I guess I've struggled with it, to be not really clear, is when I talk to God,
mm-hmm.
it's through Jesus Christ, but
yes.
I'm actually talking to the Father.
To the Father, yes, you are.
Okay.
He said, you pray the Father in my name.
You know, the other evening I got into a, well, really didn't get into a discussion because a person not understanding the Trinity as
mm-hmm.
far as three people,
mm-hmm.
how do you explain that to somebody?
Well, like we talked about on Sunday, that the best way I know is by using the word team. You've got three people that are working in concert together. They are very much individual. Each one of them, the Bible describes their roles as very unique. But they work in concert towards one goal. They have one heart. They have one purpose. They have a unified goal. But each one of them, the Father and the Spirit, didn't become flesh and die for us.
So they are separate.
They are separate. Distinct individuals. In every way distinct. God was not in heaven and at the same time in a body on earth, and he did not speak to himself and say, I am my own beloved son in whom I am well pleased, and oh look, I'm going to come down on top of myself in the form of a dove. No, uh-uh. These were three separate people. Either that or God is suffering from a very, very bad case of multiple personality disorder. We got three people. Let us make man in our image. Who's making man? Who makes anything? It wasn't an angel.
Okay.
It was God. Who was he talking to with us?
Jesus.
He had to be talking about the living word and the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And the Spirit shows up earlier in the chapter. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. Then God said.
Mm-hmm. So my response was like really totally off because
I don't know what she said.
Well, I'm going to tell you. It's like a man
mm-hmm.
is a father.
Mm-hmm.
He's a son.
Mm-hmm.
And he's a husband.
Mm-hmm.
He's the same man.
Well, you can
three different.
Yeah, if you just
entities.
take that analogy and turn it into a team, then yes. But if you have it as, I mean, that isn't bad as an analogy, just so long as the end of the statement, people understand that we're dealing with three separate individuals. I mean, Jesus could not have been said to have come to earth and relied upon a power that was not directly his own power if it was really his own power all along. Right? Everything that I say, I don't speak of myself. It's my Father's words. The works that I do are not my own, but the works of my Father. Jesus offered himself up by the power of the Holy Spirit. All of these were clearly distinct from him. They were not his own. I can of myself do
nothing.
That clearly shows a division. Can't be the same person. If it was the same person, well then he was, in fact, of himself doing everything he did. And he lied. Are you following? Does that make sense?
And he would have fallen from his throne and he wouldn't be working.
So yeah, we are definitely dealing with three distinct individuals. So, and don't feel bad about that.
It's like trying to grasp it. It's like a dream. You wake up and it just kind of, the more you try to think of it, the further it goes away. I don't know if that makes any sense.
No, I do understand
it,
that.
That's the way I see it. And to try to explain it to somebody.
Well,
what you just said was probably the best explanation that is helping me to understand it.
Mm-hmm. Well,
rather
than
thinking it's three in one.
Yeah, three in one, that would be confusing. And you'd have a lot of problems in Scripture. And quite honestly, you would have to confront outright lies. Or completely, deliberately misleading statements. That's definitely not the case. And another, again, as I've pointed out before, and if you're talking to someone that knows Scripture at all, you can always point back to the Jewish the one thing that they always said, every Jewish person knew it, was the Shema.
Yeah.
And in it was, the Lord our God is one
God.
Lord. And that word one is the same word one that's applied to, and the man and the woman shall be one flesh. Well, now they're very much two different bodies there. Right? And two different individuals with very different agendas and thoughts and everything else. And he says they will be echad, unified. The word one means unified. It doesn't mean
one.
Distinct. Yeah, it doesn't mean one individual. It means
melting together.
Exactly. It's a blending together, a homogenizing of will and purpose and function. I mean, not function, but because they function individually, but they work towards the same goal. They share each other's desires. It's just like in a marriage that is done the right way, Terry doesn't forget all of her desires, and I don't forget all my desires, but I work to help realize hers, and she works to help realize mine. And it's not something that I do just for her, because otherwise it's mechanical, and it doesn't own my heart. I have to begin to enter into her desires and want it too. See, this is where most marriages draw the line.
Yeah.
Well, you'll have my actions, but you will not have my heart.
Yeah.
Well, then you're not married. I mean, you got a piece of paper, but you're not unified. You know, unified requires that I surrender myself. Jesus came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him, right?
You can't be one if you're still two.
That's exactly right. So it's not just enough to do what Terry wants, but allowing my heart to want what she wants. And that might take some time because I may really just not like it. You know what I mean? But that's okay. You don't have to start off liking it. You have to start off surrendering. And you know, God can bring the one. You know one thing? Human beings can learn habits. The body can learn to like things. Things it didn't like before. I'm a testament to that when it has to do with working out. I hated walking and running and biking and stuff like that. And while I can't be said to love it now, I've gotten to the point where my body, if I don't do it, it kind of craves it. My body's like, when are we going? Because, you know, we are going. You know what I mean? And my mind sometimes is a little reluctant, like, okay, I know, we got to do it. So we're going to go do it, and I'll enter into it. But, you know, I mean, even your body can be trained to like things, and it wasn't just born liking.
Yeah.
So we're trainable, and that's a good thing.
Yes.
So
yeah,
it is. Any other thoughts? We need to close down here, but any other thoughts?